All right. According to multiple estimates, the average American produces around 4 pounds of trash per day. You can go and go to the next slide because it kind of makes my point. Okay. This amounts to a little over 1,400 pounds of trash per year. And in today's culture and in today's world, you're really worried that this is going to become a political message. But that's as far as I'm going to go with that. Before you start worrying about that, obviously we need to worry about physical waste. We are to care for our planet that God has made, take care of our beautiful creation. However, today we're going to talk about an even greater waste, a lot worse than even the trash that we make. We make a lot worse waste, and this waste is in the form of personal pride, self-righteousness, and worldly-focused and worldly-driven accomplishments and accolades. They are all trash and rubbish, as Paul states in what we're going to read today, in comparison to Jesus Christ and how wonderful he is. So do we feel the same way that Paul does about our lives and our accolades worldly-wise? Do we see the value of Christ far outshining anything that we have on earth, any things that people say, any good games that we get from other people, any attaboys we get from people? Do we really look at our accolades and our accomplishments, but we see them as rubbish or trash in comparison to the cross of Christ, in comparison to our Savior? Or are we trying to attain righteousness and significance in this world? As we look around, do we look around and kind of see our life kind of looks like this trash can? It's like, man, you know, I've been working. I've been trying to do all these things, but then we sit down and we realize that we're just sitting in a pile of our own rubbish. We realize that we're really not making anything at all. People take things for granted. We work to try to get this accolade, to get this accomplishment, and then we find out it's really rubbish. It just doesn't last. What we really work, we try to attain financial wealth, and then we realize the stock market crashes and it's rubbish, right? It doesn't really count. All those numbers on your portfolio that look really good right now may not look good in 6 months. All those attaboys you're getting from your boss right now and these promotions you're getting may end up in you fired in 6 months. You know, we don't know. And we don't need to worry about that because we have a sovereign God who is in control. But we also don't want to hyper-focus on those things and miss what is really true righteousness, what is really true worth, and that is Christ. So join me as we read Philippians 3, 1 through 11 today. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the circumcision, who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted it as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, which is the British way of saying trash, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible, I may attain the righteousness from the dead. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this scripture. Thank you for helping us to see what is truly important on this side of eternity, what is truly important in this life. It's not about our accolades. It's not about our works. It's about you and the wonderful work that you did on the cross. So help us to focus on that today. Help us to make sure we always recalibrate our lives to you and make much of you. Lord, we thank you, we praise you, and we love you. Amen. So today we're going to discuss where true righteousness comes from. And I'll give you a spoiler alert. It's not from within us. That may be what you hear on some of the media outlets, but true righteousness does not come from what's within you. Actually, we see here in point one, Christ describes righteousness not according to the flesh. not according to the flesh. And let's reread verses 1 and 2 as we see Paul's heeding. This is Paul's heeding, which is another word for warning. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. So this word finally really can be kind of confusing when we're reading it in, especially as we're expositionally going through, because we're like, well, I don't see how what he says now has any relation to what he said before, and you're really trying to figure it out. And that word finally probably could be better translated furthermore. It's actually finally in almost every version I looked at. But furthermore may be a better thing. It's a transition word. It's actually not reflecting on what just came. It's actually looking at what was ahead. So what we see is these are things that Paul taught the Philippian church when he was with them before. Obviously, remember Acts 16, our first sermon here. We talked about Paul planting the church in Philippi. And so now he's saying, hey, remember what I talked to you about. What I'm about to say, I told you before. This is a reminder. And so he encourages them right after this to rejoice. Many pastors who entitle their sermon series, which I really just don't do that, but I'm not saying it's wrong or right, they choose to put the word joy somewhere in their title of their sermon series, because this book of Philippians has a really infused with the word joy. We actually see the Greek word here for rejoice is chiaro, which is 9 times in these 4 chapters, and the Greek word for joy or chara is here 5 times. So, you know, we've got at least 14 times we're seeing this theme of rejoice in only 4 short chapters. But it's a weird book because it talks a lot about suffering, and we're talking about joy in the midst of suffering, and that becomes a really common theme. Paul wants the believers in Philippi to get back to the basics. You know, remember what he's taught before. Rejoice in that. But what was it that Paul taught them before? So what are we about to get into? And he tells them to look out for dogs. Okay, we're not talking about perros, which is the Spanish word for dogs. We're not talking about puppies. We're talking about false teachers. We see evildoers and those who mutilate the flesh. Talking about the Judaizers or other legalistic false teachers that try to bring their own stuff into it, bring their own false gospel. This is quite a warning, because this word look out, if you remember back on Resurrection Sunday this year, we talked about John 20. We talked about 3 different Greek words for the word see, and one of them was blepo, which is where we get the word blip from. And what he uses that word here, what it means is have a keen and sharp eye. Make sure you're hypervigilant for those who come into the church and are false teachers, because a lot of times you don't notice at first. A lot of times those people work their way in and they look like they're really solid, and they look like, oh man, that's somebody I want to put in charge of this, somebody I want to do this. And then they start to bring their legalism, their workspace righteousness, and they start to creep in, and we got to be hypervigilant to see the blips of false teaching and address them, right? He's offering a strong heeding and warning to the people. And we can take heed today. We need to be vigilant and guarding our churches against false teaching. Our churches as a whole have done a poor job at keeping false teaching out of the church. We see tons of people that are teaching falsely in our churches. And we also need to be wary of those who come into the church with guns a-blazing. And they're like, oh, well, I can fix this church, and I can fix this. And they have something to say about the members and the pastor and the band and even the decorations. And it's like, we will get this church going the right way it's supposed to go. Now, don't get me wrong. I love zeal. I love somebody who has a zeal to serve the Lord, who wants to serve in any way that's open. And we all should have that type of zeal and love for the Lord. But it needs to be a humble zeal and not a self-righteous zeal. You really have to watch that self-righteousness that comes in there. That's why the Bible is so clear that we have to vet our leaders in the church. That's why we're not to take a new convert and put them in a pastor role. That's why we're to make sure we vet our pastors, our deacons, elders through that. And at our church, we actually, in our bylaws, you have to be a member for 3 years to be an elder here. You have to be a member for 2 years in order to be a deacon. And we do that because we want to vet people. We want to be able to look at the membership and say, hey, this man, you've been with him for 3 years now. Do you see any chinks in the armor here we need to deal with, we need to kind of work through? I'm not perfect. Nobody's perfect. But if there's some false teaching, maybe there's an area, well, I think you might be a little bit off on this, or I think we need to be held accountable. And you all need to hold me accountable as a spiritual leader. You need to come and say, man, you know, Can you explain this a little further? Obviously, humbly, but we need to hold our leaders accountable, and we need to vet those who are there. There needs to be a high standard of accountability. But getting back to our scripture, I find it interesting that Paul uses this word, mutilate the flesh. I'll try not to go into too much graphic detail here, but I do want to teach the point. So if we look at the word for true circumcision that we see in verse 3, it is peritome. Peri means around, right? Perimeter. I'm sure if you've had some flashbacks to math, geometry, maybe even some PTSD for some of you who don't like math as much. So peri makes sense with the sense of the word circumcision. The word for false circumcision here is katatome. And we'll just say it's not as organized, and I'm just going to leave it at that. So what he's saying is that the false teachers are mutilating and twisting the gospel. They're not the real deal. They're not the true circumcision. They are the false circumcision. So that's his heeding. That's his warning. Next, we see Paul's holiness. So where does he get his holiness from? Verse 3 here, "For we are the circumcision," or true circumcision, peritome, "who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus, and put no confidence in the flesh." So Paul teaches on what true circumcision is in relation to the new covenant. It is those who worship by the Spirit and glory in Christ, right? They put no confidence in the flesh. It's not about their own self-righteousness. It's not about their own works. Their holiness comes from faith and trust in Jesus Christ and Him alone, and being indwelt by the Holy Spirit when they become a believer, right? Our confidence does not come through our works. Isaiah 64:6 lets us know very much so. "We have all become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment. We all fade like a leaf, and our iniquities," or sins, "like the wind, take us away." Now that Paul makes this bold statement in this verse talking about circumcision, we may really miss how big of a statement this was. As Gentiles, non-Jews today, we may miss how big his statement was. So he, in verse 2 and 3, has just now identified himself with Gentiles. The Jews didn't like Gentiles, in case you're wondering. So the Jews, Israelites, were God's chosen people. Obviously, the lineage of Abraham. Abraham had been given the covenant of circumcision, as we see in Genesis 17:10 here. "This is my covenant, which you shall keep between me and you and your offspring after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised." This was a mark or seal that you're in the kingdom of God. All right, you all are the circumcised group. You're in. Check the box. Boom, there we go. You're Gentiles? Sorry, you're not in. And Paul has just now said that those who are legalistic, those who deny Jesus as the Christ, those who deny the Holy Spirit, are actually the false circumcision, that they're actually doing nothing more than mutilating the gospel. They're completely missing God's true promise through Abraham, that all the nations of the world would be blessed through Abraham. Right, they were ignoring that part of the covenant. We see that in Genesis as well. So how can all of the nations of the world be blessed by Abraham if only Israel is the chosen people for all time? Right, and they missed those things. They were very ethnocentric, all about themselves. And we have to watch that even in our culture, right? All nations, everyone will worship God in Revelation, right? As we see, how blessed is that? But this was a big deal because he has now used this covenantal language with the Gentiles. He said, "Hey, you all actually aren't the real deal. They are. They have accepted Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant, and you've missed the big picture. You wonder why the Jews didn't like Paul? Well, he really poked the bear, right? He said, "Hey, by the way, you're wrong. All of this is wrong that you're teaching. This is all false." And here, the Jews that got a hold of that, the Judaizers who got a hold of that were legalistic, probably had a field day with that. So this was an exclusive covenant, and now he has said that Gentile believers could be covenantal members with God and daughters and sons that were adopted by God. Like, how wonderful is that? That is the good news of the gospel. We can be adopted as sons and daughters of the Most High God through the blood of Jesus Christ. It is what makes us holy. And this righteousness is not found in our own flesh, but found in Jesus Christ. Interestingly, though, after he discusses how true holiness is, he's given this heeding, this warning, Paul kind of goes through a little monologue here, and let's read it real quick again in verses 4 through 6. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, and as to righteousness under the law, blameless. Wow. That's some tough stuff. So after encouraging the Philippians to hold fast to the work of God through Christ for their holiness instead of their own works, man, he goes on to a monologue and kind of says, hey, man, you want to see good works? I put them out there. I left it all out on the field. There was nobody who outworked me. There was nobody who loved God more than I did. There's nobody who persecuted the church any harder than I did. There's nobody who put their sleeves up and got their hands dirty and went at it, went to the grind. He says, if anybody could attain eternal life through works, it was me, because I was better than you and you and you. I mean, that is a bold statement that Paul makes. I mean, Paul was zealous. Remember we talked about zealous and self-righteous and putting them together and how dangerous that is? Well, Paul was the epitome of that. So much so that this week I want you to read Acts 9. We don't have enough time to go through it now. Jesus himself personally calls out Paul and blinds him on the road to Damascus and calls him to repentance, because Jesus knows this guy is so rock solid as far as where he's at, but his foundation isn't right. And so he has to pick him up and put him on the solid foundation, which is Jesus Christ. And once he was there, obviously we see what God did with him. How incredible is that? We also, it's very eerily familiar to see him and the rich young ruler that Jesus talks about in Matthew 19, 16 through 22. So this man also, he answers Jesus. Jesus says, hey, you know, have you done this? Have you done this? And he's like, yeah, I got this, man. You know, I've been working hard. I've been doing this. Then he gets to Matthew 19, 22. It says, when the young man heard this, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. He hit his idol finally. He said, you have to sell all you have and follow me. But his idol was money, and he said, oh, I'm doing all this other stuff for you, but I'm not giving away that. So this young ruler had his idol, which was his finances. Paul had his idol, which was self-righteousness, right? We all have that thing that we have to give up. We have to lay down at the foot of the cross. Some of us have multiple things. Obviously, we have tons of sins, but usually there's one or two things that prevent us from fully committing to Christ. We have to lay down at the foot of the cross and say, okay, all right, I'm willing to lay that down. So let's just review a few of these reasons for boasting that Paul had here. So these were seven reasons that Paul could boast in the flesh. So number one was his heritage. So he's circumcised on the eighth day. That was important because that was a religious custom, a command. So he's just saying, I checked that box. Number two, an Israelite. Obviously, I am from the seed of Abraham. I am one of God's chosen people. And then he takes another step, because a lot of these people, if you remember back in your Bible, biblical history, Israel had been led out of, had been conquered years before and had been kind of scattered, and then they had come back. And so some people forgot who they were related to. They were like, I know I'm a Jew, but I don't know who I'm related to. I don't know my lineage anymore. Well, he says, hey, man, I'm a Benjaminite. I can trace my ancestry better than any of you can. I am authentic, not just saying I'm an Israelite. I can prove it. And then he takes it to the next step. He says he's a Hebrew of Hebrews, which means a lot of these other Jews had become Hellenistic Jews, which means they only spoke Greek. They couldn't read the actual original Hebrew writings. Not Paul. He was a Pharisee. He could read them. He memorized them. He knew them. And you watch him break down the Old Testament, the book of Romans, different places. Man, it was just like that. He knew this stuff. And he wants them to know, you're not going to outwork me. You're not going to outthink me. I know these things. And then he moves into his works. He was a Pharisee who kept the law. The Pharisees were the most legalistic of all religious leaders. They checked all the boxes, and they made sure you were checking all the boxes. And they were that person that walked around puffed up, making sure everybody was doing what they were supposed to do. And then he was also a zealous persecutor of the church and defender of Judaism. He was not going to let what he considered false teaching enter the ranks. And he considered Jesus Christ to be false, obviously, until he was blinded on the road to Damascus, right? And then lastly, righteous and blameless and respect the law. Like, man, like he kept it. He kept it. And if he did something wrong, you better believe that sacrifice was gone. He was clean. There was not a sin that he didn't keep a checkbox of, and he wasn't washing everything. He did everything he could to do it. Well, the question is, Did he fail? Did he not fail? Well, R. Melick said this: the seven characteristics of heredity and achievement reveal that Paul accepting Christ did not occur because he was marginally Jewish, right? He had not failed in his own religion, but he had seen a better way and chosen to follow it, right? So Paul tried his best to follow the letter of the law. He tried his best to work his way to God. And he was like, you know, if any, and what happened? He was wrong. He found that he couldn't do it. No matter how hard he kicked against the goads, as Jesus said, he couldn't do it. He still missed the mark. So how are you all today, my friends? I pray that you're not still trying to work your way to God. And I think that can creep in to the church, that grace can fall by the wayside. And especially as conservative evangelicals, sometimes there's all these steps you got to make in order to truly be a Christian. You have to, are you trying to work, and are you seeing yourself as the good deeds have to outweigh the bad deeds? Well, that's Islam. That's Mormonism. Those are false religions, right? Are you trying to figure out what exactly, there's a couple of works you still have to do to make sure you're right with Christ. Learn from Paul's boasting here. He learned that no matter how hard he worked, no matter how hard he tried, it wasn't enough. Jesus Christ humbled him. I pray that we've all been humbled that way. I pray that we've acknowledged that Jesus died on the cross for our sins. I pray that we've acknowledged that our works are as filthy rags. Nothing we bring, that we can't bring anything to the table when it comes to salvation. But if we put our faith in him who lived a sinless, perfect life, God made flesh, Jesus Christ, who died on the cross for our sins and rose 3 days later and is now at the right hand of the Father. After you're saved, the Holy Spirit will indwell you, as we saw in verse 3, and good works will come out of you through the work of the Holy Spirit. You don't have to work for salvation, but salvation works in you, and the Holy Spirit works in you to do those good works. So we've seen in this first subpoint, and subpoints, that Christ does not ascribe righteousness based on the flesh. So how does he? Christ describes righteousness instead according to faith. Instead according to faith. So number one, Paul's humility. Paul's humility. So let's see, he kind of stops on a dime and makes a complete about face in his conversation here after talking about his reasons for boasting. He says, but whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. So he then moves on to his humility. So we just kind of saw his haughtiness or pride, his former haughtiness. And then we see his humility, that none of it was good enough, that it all was rubbish. It was all trash, right? So whatever gain he had, and we have to see, Paul had a lot of gain. Religious leaders back then had a lot of influence. They had a lot of material wealth. They were beneficiaries of those who would follow them, and they would be looked at as rabbi by a group of people who would support them. They would wear really fancy clothes, and they would walk around, and everybody would honor them. Everywhere they went, they would be invited to all kinds of things. They were kind of like the Hollywood people of Jewish times. They were the famous people. I bet everybody knew who Paul was, or Saul, right? Everybody knew who this man was, and he mattered. People were intimidated by him. He had power. But whatever worldly wealth, worldly honor, worldly respect, worldly influence, comfort he had, he counted as loss for the sake of Christ. He saw the gains of obeying this evil world system as nothing. He knew it would all burn up in the end. As C.T. Studd said in his infamous poem, only one life 'twill soon be passed, only what's done for Christ will last. Is that where you are, my friends? Do you see the things of this world as rubbish, as Paul said that they were? Do you see, like verse 8, that Christ far surpasses all of the things of this world? I pray that that is the case. Believe me, the things of this world, put your car and it gets totaled like mine did not too long ago, it'll pass. It'll completely pass away very quick, even after 2,800 miles, right? Things will pass. If you put your faith and your trust and your hope in things, they will disappoint you time after time after time. Frankly, if you put your faith and hope in people, it will fail you time after time after time. But Christ will never fail. Only Christ can give true joy and peace. Then we see in verse 9 that Paul puts his faith and hope in Christ, and Christ's righteousness and not his own in works. He's tried to find his own righteousness. He's tried to be perfect himself. He's tried to do it all, and he's found that it's not possible. You see him talk about this in Romans 3:23, right? For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We all fall short. So no matter how much we try to pull our sleeves up and we try to work really, really hard and we try to do this, you ask most young people in the world how they get to heaven that have a faith of some sort, that are spiritual. There are a lot of people who are spiritual, and I listen to a lot of people who go out and share the gospel with young people, especially college students, and most of them will say, you need to be a good person. That's nothing short of works-based righteousness. If I do this, if I do this, if I do that, or if I don't do this, and I don't do this, then I'm righteous before God. Well, what kind of burden is that on your back? What happens if you have a bad day? What happens when you mess up? Well, now I'm guilty. I guess I'll go to hell tomorrow, but I'm okay right now. I've had a good day today, so I might check that box. And what does that do to a person? It inwardly focuses us, right? And we see that as a huge issue. Suicide rates are the highest that they've ever been among young people. And what is it? It's because it's all here. You show me a person who is others-centered, I will show you a person who is not depressed and not anxious. Because they are worried about other people. They're worried about God. And I'm not saying there are definitely struggles with anxiety and depression. But one of the best cures for anxiety and depression is to be others and God-centered. Because when we focus on him and how wonderful he is and how great he is and look at this creation and we just praise him, we magnify his name, our problems seem a lot smaller when we see how big our God is. When we see other people around us who are struggling a lot more than we ever could, it helps us to see our problems much clearly. Again, I don't deny that depression is a real thing. There are true struggles with depression. Many people struggle daily. But I think our world tells us to continue to be self-centered, continue to just stew in what you've went through, continue to just work through it, and continue just to blame others. That's worldly psychology. God says no. God says, look to me, I will give you rest. My yoke is easy, my burden is light. Love me with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. Right, consider others better than yourself that we've seen here, or more significant than yourself. None of those verses say, just do what you want to do. The righteousness is going to come from within you. No, it comes through faith in Christ and his work. I pray that each of us humbles ourselves before Christ like Paul did. True righteousness comes through faith in Jesus Christ. There is no other way to be saved, right? Acts 4:12. And there's no other way to be declared righteous apart from the saving power of Jesus Christ. Finally, after discussing his humility, we come to Paul's final hope in verses 10 and 11. That I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection of the dead. So Chris Tomlin came up with a song a couple of years ago called Resurrection Power. And there's actually a lot of different scriptures that song communicates. But one in particular, we see that resurrection power. And here we see the power of the resurrection. We see that phrase here in verse 10. So what is this resurrection power? What exactly is that we may know? Simply put, it is the power of Christ over death. Wow. We have no power in our own right. We can't even fight against the enemy on our own. We can't. We have definitely not have any power over death. We have no power over Satan and his demons all by ourselves. But Christ, his resurrection power, his power has the power over everything. He has the power over death. He stole the keys of death and Hades after he died on the cross. And we now have eternal life promised to us through faith in Jesus Christ. There is no greater power in the world than the power of Jesus Christ. And Christ showed his power in no greater way than through his resurrection. So many people will try to poke holes or be like, the resurrection isn't that important. The resurrection is of utmost importance. It is the power of God. If Christ did not resurrect, then Christ isn't Christ. It is so important. And that there is no greater way than Christ showing his power than through his own resurrection. And we can glory in that. We must firmly hold on to this truth. Because we know that there is hope for a brighter future. It is in Christ alone. Yet we see Paul discuss something else here as well. We see on this side of eternity, it's not always going to be pretty. We see that there's going to be struggles. There's going to be tribulations on this side. Jesus was also clear about this. He did not preach a prosperity gospel in John 15:20 when he said, "Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you." We will and should share in the sufferings of Christ. Last week we discussed Timothy's proven worth, that word character that we kind of see in Romans 3:5-5, as well. And we learned that suffering produces perseverance, perseverance character, and character hope. And Paul understands the necessity of sufferings, and he joyfully and willingly suffers for Christ. Are we joyfully and willingly suffering for Christ? I pray that we are, because that suffering produces perseverance, perseverance character, making us more holy, more like Christ, and giving us hope. Paul wanted to identify with Christ in every way he could, and I pray that we do as well. Now, don't get me wrong. Paul knew that his suffering would not bring anything to the table for Christ. Christ didn't need anything extra to help sins get forgiven. It wasn't that it's Christ plus Paul's sufferings equals salvation. No, it was just by Christ. But Paul wanted to do whatever he could to advance the gospel and identify with Christ. His great hope was that he would have eternal life with his Savior. As we come to a close, I want to leave us with one important question, and that is, what is your great hope? We discussed Paul's great hope, right? Better stated, Paul's great assurance, as we see in Hebrews 11:1. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the convictions of things not seen. Paul was assured of this great hope. Are you assured of this great hope? Are you assured of the resurrection? Are you assured that you will be resurrected with Christ for all eternity? That he will raise you up as he raised himself up? And I pray it is. I pray that you have that great hope, that you will have eternal life with our wonderful Savior for all eternity. And if not, if you don't have that great hope, if you don't have that great assurance, man, I'd love to talk to you about it and help you to understand what that really is like, what that really means. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your word. Thank you for your love, your grace, and your mercy. Thank you for salvation. Thank you that you died on the cross for our sins, that you rose 3 days later, and that you showed your glorious power through the resurrection, God. And thank you that not only are you able to raise yourself, but you're able to raise us to new life with you forever in heaven. God, help us to persevere through the struggles of this life on this side of eternity, the sufferings that we're going to go through as Christians, whether it's mental suffering, whether it's physical suffering, whether it's emotional suffering, whatever, and or spiritual suffering. God, you promise to walk with us each and every step of the way, and help us not to turn inward with all the suffering, but to turn outward and to be like Paul here, who suffered for the gospel and wanted nothing more than others to hear the word of God. Lord, we love you, we praise you, we thank you, and help us to have a great evening this evening and a great week this week. Help us to be able to share the gospel with those around us and be sure that we have fully understood the gospel ourselves. Amen.